My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. We are here to gather for worship of the living God. We're here to gather for instruction for our lives, to talk about things in this book that God has brought together through history to inform us. And it doesn't stop there. It's to inform our lives each and every day that God has a purpose and a plan. I have yet to see anybody walk out on this new stage. Have you seen anyone? I haven't seen them. Let's try it. Okay, awesome. Live by faith, right? And yes, and this is for the upcoming kids' Christmas pageant, the Charlie Brown Christmas musical. Well, I don't know if it's a musical. The Charlie Brown's Christmas pageant. So that is December 16th. That's a wonderful time. I think we're also going to run it on the Monday night as well. So that would make that the 17th. It's a wonderful opportunity to tell the Christmas story, to invite neighbors, to invite family, to reflect on what Christmas is all about. This morning, we're going to reflect on a phrase that people say in our culture. Has anyone ever asked you, or have you ever said, or has anybody made the statement, everything happens for a reason? You heard that? You nod that? So I'm interested. All right, we'll just give a time here. We're going to take a minute. You're going to turn to the person next to you, and you're going to share maybe a situation where somebody shared that with you, or maybe where you shared it with someone else. So turn to your neighbor. You got half a minute each. Turn to someone right beside you. It is okay to talk in church. So turn to the person beside you. Reflect on that. Everything happens for a reason. What was the situation? I'm sure you could keep going. Many of you, maybe that's a trigger for having a great conversation after the service or in the week. I'm curious, anybody want to share a story where somebody's happened? There is this sense where you are here for a reason. Do you believe that about this morning? Are you here for a reason? Does God have purpose for your lives? This is the awe and wonder that this phrase sometimes evokes. Is I've had it, I remember having my chiropractor who wasn't necessarily someone who believed in God, but he was, as he had me on his table working on me, there's like he was reflecting on how things came together, and he was just kind of like, everything happens for a reason. It expressed an awe and wonder of coincidences, of things pulling together for good. And I remember a dad of, basically I knew the son, he'd given his life to the Lord, was living for the Lord, and the dad was not so sure about if God could be known. But there was awe and wonder of some circumstances again. So when people say everything happens for a reason, it's often this reflection on like, wow, isn't that amazing how things kind of pull together? And yet it's not a defining statement that it was God. But it can be, right? Hey, you're here for a reason. And yet, you know, Ray, you shared your situation of pain, and you're like kind of like, so God's doing this to my wrist? That's less of a fulfilling response, right? Like when all of a sudden we're having terrible circumstances that we find ourselves in, maybe suffering, and you're like, a God is doing this to me? How does that work? So in that sense, it's like, well, that phrase kind of only works half the time. So it's kind of a, and yet at the same time, there is the mysteries of who God is and how he works, of everything does happen for a reason. God, in his glory, created the earth and is good and superintends over things. And yet humanity and our brokenness and our rebellion against God, there's this fallen nature of life. And that explains some things of people make sense. Things happen for a reason. And yet there's a mystery that we don't all fully comprehend. This is our lives. And we want to know, God, when are you at work? Is it that that's you, God, or is it my situation, right? This is part of our dilemma, is the divine revelation and the divine hiddenness. One famous author, C.S. Lewis, said, God is hidden in plain sight. This is our quandary that we're going to be reflecting on this morning because it's happening in the passage. Like we said, God's word speaks to us today. So let's just take another posture of prayer for illumination, that God would be unveiling his ways with us today. So God, here we are. You are God and we are not. We give you the glory and we look to learn the lessons that you would have for us as you reveal yourself through life, through your word, through your spirit, through your people. Thank you for this morning and what you would have for us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So we've had the scripture told to us, or read to us from 1 Samuel 6. Our previous message was from 1 Samuel 4. When we pick up this Bible, sometimes we can go, what is it talking about? And some of us will look at it and go, that's exactly why I don't believe in it. It doesn't make any sense. So last time we were together, we reflected on 1 Samuel 4. So I'll just bring us through to where we are now. So there's this battle. The Israelites, who are the covenant people of God in this time in 1100 BC, they go to battle with the Philistines, who do not follow the living God, and they lose a small battle, and there's a cost of 4,000 lives. And then they go, you know what? We were missing all along. We were missing the Ark of the Covenant. And then we go, yeah, okay, we're bringing out this religious token for that God is here. Yeah, you guys are all toast. You're dead meat. We're going to win the battle. And then they lose big time in battle, and 30,000 people die from their army. And then the Philistines bring back the Ark of the Covenant. They place it in their temple as a conquered god. And I don't know, something happens. The statues fall down on the ground. It happens a couple times. And then what happens is they get kind of, there's this bubonic plague that kind of travels through their towns. They're like, I think it's this religious token, this Ark of the Covenant. Let's just move it around, and people get sick each town. And then they're like, this thing's a curse. Let's just get it out of here, send it back to Israel. And then what happens is the people of Israel get it, and they are excited. And then they look inside, and then 70 people die. What do you do with this story? Like, it's like, that's just kind of, see, that's why I don't believe in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, maybe that's, you could read that as a top layer, because what's going on? And yet, if there's a humility in how we read this, maybe there is more going on. And like good readers, the more you read thoroughly, the better you'll get a sense of things. So, really, as we reflected last time, they didn't really honor God. They kind of brought him out as a religious token in battle. They weren't really relying on him. And there's clues of what's going on in the text, because this Ark of the Covenant, it's made of wood. It's got gold on it, and it's got these big bars that people can carry it without touching it. They weren't supposed to touch it because it was holy. And then inside were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, representing God's covenant with them. And inside was the manna from when they were in the desert. And also inside was Aaron's staff that had budded. And all, the covenant was a reflection of how they were to live and their relationship with God, those tablets. The manna was a reflection of God's provision through hard times in the wilderness, the awing provision of just all of a sudden they're in the desert and each morning bread is kind of forming. That's the manna that I'm talking about. And then the budding staff. So here was a leader looking to lead the people and following what God had instructed, and the people disobeyed. So these are very representatives. And on top of this, of the ark, it was called the Seat of Atonement. So as it's there, it's covered in gold. There's these two angels representing kind of the throne room of God. And it was to sit in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And only once a year was it to be accessible, we read about. And it's the priest comes in and he is to pour blood over the cover as forgive of an animal, as an atonement for the forgiveness of sins in recognition of the brokenness of the people, of their sin that made them not right with God. And so there was an honoring of this. And yet they bring this out as a token item. And who's carrying it? The corrupt priests, the sons of Eli, who are known as just evil people who had complete disregard for God. So these are the guys carrying it out. And then it's just it was just a token offering of like, we're going to perform some kind of magic ceremony and then, you know, do the right thing. And then all of a sudden, everything's going to go right with us. So in that situation, who is God as far as who are they acting as if who's in really in charge? That they are, right? That they are. So that's the situation. The prophecy comes true that this whole family of Eli, the sons of Eli, Eli himself, they die at the end of the battle. And the ark goes to the temple. Remember the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. It was also a spatial instruction, not just a heart instruction, but there is one God, there is no other gods. So the Philistines go, this is a conquered God. Our God is greater. But all of a sudden, their God Dagon in his temple is on his belly in a posture of worship before the ark. And they go, that's interesting. He must have fallen. Let's put him back up. And then the next day, he's again in a posture of worship, and this time his hands are cut off. And the hands are a symbol of power. It's a symbol of power. So not only is this God in have this posture of worship, but his hands have been cut off before this throne of God, before this this symbol of who God is. That's, whoa, okay, things are starting to open up in this passage, and there's all these references to hands. So they get this, not only did that happen, but the Philistines are, they're encountering the plagues of tumors and boils, and that makes you think as you go back, you go like, oh, that happened in Egypt when there was a battle of who was the one true God. And it said, verse 6 of chapter 5, the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod. Remember, we talked in past about heaviness. What do you give weight to in your life? Do you treat God lightly, or do you give him great weight and honor and glory? And in Hebrew, that word weight and glory and honor, it's all the same word. And that reflects something really, truly profound to our lives of how we're to give God weight and how God has a power and a weight behind his punch. In his glory, we are to give him weight. This is, yeah, that's right. And this is where it's interesting reading the different translations. Sometimes we get confused of going, okay, it's all the same story, but there's the ESV, English Standard Version. We're reading from the New Living Translation. There's the NIV. There's like 100 different translations. What's going on there? Well, it's all getting at the same thing with the different English translations. Because it wasn't written in English, right? That whole joke about, you know, King James and it being written in Old English, it wasn't written in Old English. It was written in Hebrew. Like in around 1100 AD, 1 Samuel was written. So how many years is that, right? Over 3,100 years. So I talk about that because this translation, the New Living Translation, has got a wonderful flow to it. It really helps the story open up and flow, and it uses our language. I often will preach from it because of that purpose. Sometimes I'll use the English Standard Version because it is a more wooden translation. you know, it's more exacting towards the Hebrew. But sometimes it doesn't create the same flow, so you can kind of get lost as you're reading it. But there is value in it. So in an ESV, it's making references to weight, to the hand. Like there's these common words that are used again and again for with repetition. And as you become more familiar with the story, it becomes an excellent study Bible, because then you can really see what's behind. So like verse 11 in the NLT, it says, the people summon the Philistine rulers again and beg them, please send the ark of the God of Israel back to its own country or it will kill us. And ESV says the hand of God was very heavy. Do you see the difference? There's these arc of the story versus the intentionality of the more explicit Hebrew. That stuff's interesting to me. I don't know if it is to you, but it helps you pick out different translations, maybe for different purposes. You want to get a flow, hey, New Living Translation is great. If you really want to dig in and look at the different layers, the ESV can be a little bit more helpful. So, we're back to the story. There's the plague following them, and then it gets to the third town, and the people freak out, and they're like, don't even bring that thing here. We know what's happening. We don't want to mess with God, and we want to learn the lessons from the Egyptians. So they send it back to Israel. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Again, there's layers. Seven. When we use numbers, they're just numbers, except with, say, the number 13. That's not very lucky, right? Or 666, you know, this sign of the beast from Revelation. We kind of, there's those numbers mean more to us in our culture, but the rest of the time, they're just numbers. Well, the Hebrews, the numbers were meant a lot. So 7 months. What's of significance in the Bible that's seven? Opening chapter. 7 days of creation. Yeah, 7 days of creation. God created the world and all in it in 7 days. This picture, it's a picture of completion. So there's something going on there, and just it's not just 7 months. Maybe it was 7 months and a day, 2 days. There is a specific pointing. There's an exact, but there's a representation. 7 months. So that time had kind of come to completion as part of what it's getting at. We're looking at verse 1 of chapter 6. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. And then they called their priests and their diviners, and they go, what do we do? What do we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its country. Get it out of here. The bubonic plague is serious business, right? And they, it doesn't say it's bubonic plague, but there's references that kind of like, there's a major plague going on. This is costing them dearly. So, the diviners who are not to be in Israel, right? There's these laws about, hey, we're not people of magic or sorcery. That stuff isn't of God. We worship one God. Anything else is connected to not him. And I think in the New Testament, you say, well, that's to demons. That's to the prince of this world, to Satan. Diviners, that's not the thing that people of God associate with. And they kind of bring these guys out from the Philistines, and they're kind of like, well, let's practice some magic. How do we appease the unknown God of Israel? Tell you what we do. We're going to, since there's been a plague, we're going to get, and there's been five main rulers, five main towns. We're going to get five gold tumors and five gold rats, just like those that ravaged our land. We're going to make these things a show of honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he'll stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So they say, we're going to send this guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if we're healed, we'll know it was his hand that caused the plague. Again, how do we know? How do we know it's God at work? And then they come up with a second plan. Tell you what, we're going to send the cows, and if they go towards Israel rather than staying here, then we'll know it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. If they don't, we'll know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It came simply by chance. It was a coincidence. Don't we do this in life? Hey, we kind of put out these golden fleeces. How do I know it's you, God? So this is what they did. But at the same time, all that other stuff had happened, and they still didn't necessarily want to give the foreign God of Israel credit. So they do this. But as we read the story a little bit more, these cows were cows that have never pulled a cart before. Did you catch that? They've never been yoked to a cart, verse 7. And they're new mums. And they're taking the calves and they're going to put them in the barns on the Philistine side. And as I was reading commentators, they're saying that, and the road to Israel is also uphill. So they're kind of stacking it to go like, well, just in case, we're really going to need a sign here. And then it says, if they cross over the land to go to Beth Shemesh, we will know. So these instructions are carried out. The two mum cows are hitched. Their newborn calves were shut up in the pen. The ark of the Lord, the chest containing the gold rats, the gold tumors were placed on the cart. Sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. So these cows are not happy. Bah, I missed my baby. Bah. But they go exactly towards Israel. So there's like, whoa, okay, there's a whole lot more going on than we first read. And the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. So that it's around May or June, that was when the harvest time. And they were overjoyed. It's the ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. And these people knew what to do. What we don't necessarily pick up in first reading is Beth Shemesh was a town set aside for the priests. It was a town of Levi. These guys knew how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. They were raised, all growing up, they were raised, this whole tribe of people was set aside of how to honor God, the Holy God, very specifically. So they set up an altar and they worship God, and we go, yeah, they're getting it right. And then the Philistines see it, they're kind of relieved, they go home. And then it says something very confusing. The Lord killed 70 people from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, they cried out. Where can we send the ark from here? How do we get it out of here? So they sent messengers to the people at Kiriath-Jearim and told them, the Philistines have returned the ark. Here it is, come get it. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. 20 years go by in all. And during that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. The very people who were supposed to give God the glory, the most weight and honor, they treated him as common. The Ark of the Covenant that was only to be approached once in the year to be in it, and they were to present an atonement for their sins, they violated it. They looked inside it. They treated God, who is to be treated with reverence and holiness, as ordinary. There is a lot of parallels for our lives in this. We can treat God as so familiar that we don't honor him and give him the glory that is due who he is. In an individualistic, capitalist, Western society, we can say that life is about us. I got to read you this email I got this morning. I just thought, wow, this it was about what to center our Sundays on. self-care Sunday boxes. When was the last time you had a whole Sunday or even just a Sunday night to yourself? Oh, can you picture it? It'd be so nice. Treat yourself to one of our favorite monthly wellnesses and self-care kits. Go on. You deserve it. I know, it's brilliant marketing, right? And then self-care is about more than just face masks and bubble baths. Come on, guys, we know it, right? Self-care means prioritizing your wellness and health, happiness, your emotional needs. And now your self-care routines are made simple with the help of these specially curated boxes. It goes on. We can make Sundays very easily about ourselves, right? About centering life on us. And this is the broken human condition, is that we look to make us or someone else or something in creation the center of all things. And we have in us a heart to worship, but routinely we worship the wrong things. We worship money. We worship the opposite sex. We worship those in power. We worship anyone who will love us or provide for us. And our worship is to center on the living God. Oh, as a church, we very easily can try and do our token offerings to God. We can, God, you know, I came to church on Sunday. I put in my weight with you. You know, it's a religious formula, right? God, so I came to church on Sunday, so you owe me. And that means that you're going to do this in my life, right? And when you don't, I'm so perplexed because everything happens for a reason. God, I did this. How come you didn't respond? If our Sunday mornings are like what the Israelites did with bringing God out in a box, and we put him here on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half, we give him the glory, and we put him in a box that way, then we're not acting as the people of God. He's to get honor and glory throughout every minute of our lives. And this brings us back to the title of our series, Who's on the Throne? The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol. It was the symbol of his mercy. It was a symbol of his throne on earth. And yet it's also talked about as a footstool. In 1 Chronicles 28, David refers to it as the Lord's footstool. So it's a symbol of him. It's not his true throne. His true throne's in heaven. But when it comes to the true throne of your life, the power, where does it hold? Do you act as God, or do you act as if God is God? Do you seek him? We've sang beautiful songs, and I think that's an expression. Your presence here is an expression of making God God, and that's the call in our lives. And we have uplifted him here this morning, and his word to us this morning is to put him on the throne. Some of us can make a token offering. Hey, I accepted you into my life. I was even baptized. And now everything's taken care of. Now I can go back to doing life my way. I got my eternal life insurance. I did the decision once, and now I'm God. And really, you know, I should get a chair here. God, you're the footstool. Like, you're in my life, but I'm in charge. I'll just put my feet up. That's another way we can engage him. And really, the maturity in the Christian life as we invite God into our lives is to continue to make him Lord of every aspect of our lives. In the easy situations, in the tough ones. Maybe family circumstances, maybe you're in a home where others don't treat him as God. And that's a real tough situation, and you got to learn to undo some ways of what it looked like before of the old self, and now that you worship Jesus, you follow him, how do you elevate him? That could be in a workplace. Hey, people do not use the Lord's name well. How do I live different? And that's next week's message, is because the people of God want to be just like everybody else. How can you be the salt and light of this world that Jesus called you to be when you just lose your saltiness, when you lose your light, when the light of God that's supposed to shine doesn't shine? Another way to engage with God is really to not even invite him in, never surrender to him, never know him, and treat him like the Philistines do. He's a foreign God, and let's kind of ship him out, right? And there's these sad stories in the scriptures. You think of Jesus doing a miracle on all these farmers. They're like, how do we get Jesus out of our town? There's an element that's true in Quesnel. How do we get Jesus out of our town? Christmas stuff, how do we get Jesus out of our Christmas pageants, our Christmas parades? This is a sad reality. We are called to live after him and worship him and follow him. So there's a reality where God is foreign and unknown for some of us, and he's called to take the throne. There is this, we've been reading from the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement, the Old Testament. Those words are all interchangeable. God says there's a new covenant. He goes, this is part of the unveiling of who he is in history. And Jesus comes and he changes things. From Hebrews 8, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete, is now out of date, and will soon disappear. Hebrews 10:19. So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place. We get to now enter into the Holy of Holies, not because of animal blood, but because of the blood of God himself, the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. There is an awe and worship of Jesus that needs to flow out of our lives as his blood flowed on our behalf. And it changed things up because it didn't need to happen again and again. Jesus, the Son of God, died once for all humanity, that whoever would receive him, whoever would believe in him, he would give the right to become the children of God. And there's so much in there. And as a church, one of the key statements we say we're all about is following Jesus. We're all about following Jesus because he is the one worthy of our worship. When it comes to how people engage with you over this question or over this statement, everything happens for a reason, sometimes it kind of is like, well, I'd like to get a little head tick and go, oh, I don't know if that quite sits right. What if you use that in a terrible situation? But maybe you share that. Maybe a better option is probably use it as a bridge. Use it as a bridge to open why you love God. Why you not just love God, but him who he's revealed himself to be, to love Jesus. Why you follow Jesus. I find it can be tempting for myself that I'll kind of point it to church as a bridge. Sometimes the conversation ends there. We want to give him, Jesus, the glory. The church is not the hope of the world. It's Christ who is. And we gather here to get a fresh picture of that and to go out into the world and give him the glory. Let me end with a story. Let's end with this past week. Will and I and John and Wes, so a couple of pastors, a couple of elders from our board, we went down to our national conference this week, and we had a wonderful time. Will and I drove back, kind of, you guys all know the journey from the lower mainland up here. It's the 7-8 hour trek, you push it. I think we left at 2. Got back at 9:30-ish, somewhere around there. And then Will shares his story with me the next day. Will says, hey, yeah, Dave, my car wouldn't start the next day. I thought, oh, it's the darn cat sleeping under the hood again. It's getting cold. And then And this is where you'll reveal how I'm not a mechanic, but he talked about how two bolts had broken off in the serpentine belt, which had been holding the engine, had busted off. So, like, how did we even get home? How do you know when it's God? Maybe that just happened, but we look to give him the throne, and we look for him in everything. How do you know when it's God? Here's the thing. He's God. He'll let you know. Let's pray together. Good and gracious Lord, as you give me grace to acknowledge my sins, so give me grace in both word and heart to repent them and utterly forsake them. Forgive me those sins which my pride blinds me from discerning. Glorious God, give me your grace to turn my back on the things of this world and to fix my heart solely on you. Give me your grace to amend my life so that I can approach death without resentment, knowing that in you it is the gateway to eternal riches. Glorious God, take from me all sinful fear, all sinful sorrow and self-pity, all sinful hope and all sinful desire. Instead, give me such fear, such sorrow, such pity, such hope, and such desire as may be profitable for my soul. Good Lord, give me this grace in all my fear and agony to find strength in that great fear and agony which you, sweet Savior, had on the Mount of Olives before your bitter passion. Almighty God, take from me all desire for worldly praise, all emotions of anger and revenge. Give me a humble, lowly, quiet, peaceable, patient, generous, kind, tender, and compassionate mind. Grant me, good Lord, a full faith, a firm hope, and a fervent love, that I may desire only that which gives you pleasure and conforms to your will. And above all, look upon me with your love and your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.